Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. It's my desire to greet each of you in Jesus' name. And it's, again, an honor, a privilege, a blessing to be here gathered with you again this morning. I was blessed in the service as well. Much could be said. Much has been said. Trust I can be faithful in saying what God has laid on my heart. I do want to bring greetings again from the church at Lela, where we serve in Kenya, Africa, and also very keenly aware of your prayers. Thank you for praying for me this morning and also in our time there. For a message this morning, I want to talk about something that has come to my attention, something that involves most of us, something that should involve all of us, and something that is important to God and to His church. I want to talk about salvation and what it is. What does it mean to, as we would say, be saved? Is there such a thing as being saved? What is the purpose of salvation? Probably not spending very much time on how to become, as we would say, saved. But more looking at the importance of salvation, its purpose in the life of a believer, in the life of a church. I don't know what your comes to mind when you think of being a missionary in Kenya. Maybe I'll just tell you what it's not. It's not easy. It's not, how can I say, being a mission pastor, I don't think, to me, is not any more glorious than the role that these brothers fill here at home. It's not any less rewarding, though, either. But something we find throughout the world, we can travel many places and we find people that profess to know God. They certainly know of Him, but do they really know Him? Are they having a close relationship with Him? And sometimes we come away from a conversation with these people asking, is that for real? Do they really understand what they're saying? So what is salvation? I've felt this way for a while, and the longer it goes, the more I feel this way, that much of Western, I'm going to call it Western Christianity, or the Western Christian culture, has become a pursuit of, basically, a religious form of the American dream. Finding salvation has become about me and about you as an individual. Your happiness, your fulfillment, your well-being, my well-being. And that's true. That's one side of it. I feel like there's little need to discuss that side of the aspect or that aspect this morning because of how much attention it gets in our day. I'd like to look more about what the purpose of this salvation really is according to the scriptures. Something else that I've seen is even among our people, there can be those in our churches, and maybe you are even one of them this morning, where you can feel lonely, or even perhaps unneeded in the church. Some of us can go through life basically not really needing to do a whole lot as far as involving ourselves in the church. We come to church Sunday morning, we fill our spot on the pew, and we greet our brothers and sisters, and we go home again. And maybe this morning we came for the fellowship meal afterward. I trust that wasn't your main goal in being here. I do want to stop right here and express my appreciation for my aunts and uncles that came. Lord bless you for coming. So what is the reason for this emptiness among believers? This feeling of not being needed. What is the reason behind it? What feeds this? What creates this void or this sense of, yeah, I'm a Christian, but that's about all? When we're asked, we would say, yes, we are saved. What does that mean? Three things came to mind as to what might be the root, or maybe not even the root so much as just some of the reasons why this has come to be a reality among us and among even nominal Christianity, where it becomes a title, it becomes a position more than a way of life. The first thing I think of is wealth. And understand when I say what I do this morning, it comes from a perspective that has been certainly influenced and changed by where we have been the last 4 years of our lives, my wife and I. And so if you feel like I'm preaching at you, you're going to take it. Okay. The second... thing I thought of as being part of what drives this sense of loss of purpose among our people, I feel, is large congregations. And I hesitated to say it, but I do believe it is a reality, especially coming from a setting where there's 25 members there at Lela, where we are. And currently, there's three brothers, other than myself, that could teach Sunday school or have the devotional or fill those roles. And so in a small church like that, you need each other more than when there's 150 people or 100 members or something like that. The third thing that came to mind was individualism. And in the world we live in today is geared very much towards you as an individual being able to take care of yourself, which in themselves, these three things are not bad. Wealth is very useful. Wealth is the reason why we are able to be supported in Kenya. It doesn't have to be a negative thing, but often it is. A large congregation is also a blessing. Individualism, I'm not sure that it has much good, though. If I have everything I need, and if I don't have it, I have what I need to go buy it, rather than borrowing it from you. That's one negative byproduct of wealth. And this approach to life has a way of assuring us that we don't really need each other. Or at least if we do, for emergency situations, much like a spare tire. And often what I've seen is our behavior regarding material things is a good indication of how we handle the emotional and spiritual areas of our lives as well. A self-made man has little need for others, and often even God. And if I can take care of myself, then I don't really need my brothers and sisters, do I? Now, we know better than to say we don't need each other, but what does our life say? Do we really live in a way that shows we need each other? And how do we deal with this independent spirit? What is the root issue? I believe one of the reasons, or one of the roots, could be an improper or unbalanced or incorrect understanding of salvation. Perhaps you're asking, well, what is this correct? What is the correct understanding of salvation then? And so I have a few questions for us to think about. You don't have to answer them, but I trust we will find the answer to them as we go through the message. The first one being, is salvation an event? Is salvation about you so that you can live a happy life? Is salvation for your benefit, to keep you from hell? Is salvation about God and his kingdom? Is salvation a gift from God to help us live better lives? So what is salvation? Turn to John chapter 3. This very familiar verse. John chapter 3, verse 16. So familiar, we often quote it or read over it and just leave it because we know everyone knows it. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And often this verse is referred to as the gospel in a nutshell. I could agree with that. I'm not a big one for nutshells, I guess. There's a whole lot more to it than that. But what is it saying? Belief, he says, God so loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. He won't perish, but will have everlasting life. What does this mean? Belief in Jesus results in not perishing. It results in eternal life. But what is eternal life then? Turn to John 17. This is Jesus' prayer on behalf of his disciples. And he is asking his Father, John 17, 1 to 3. I'll just read. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We just read in John 3:16 that when we believe in the Son of God, we will have eternal life, will not perish. Here he says, this is eternal life, verse 3, that they may know you. Salvation could be described as different things. Here it's described as eternal life. And he says, this is salvation. This is what it is to know you, know the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Salvation is knowing God. Not in our heads, and not even only in our hearts, but in our walk, the way we live. Repentance is also part of salvation. Romans 10:9, he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There we have the phrase, thou shalt be saved. Too often, salvation, being saved, is thought of as an event, something that happened a certain day. A lot of people like to remember when it happened for them. And maybe that's not bad, but it kind of ends there, as though it's a a ticket that you bought to get on this train, and now you're on the train, so lay back, relax, and enjoy the ride. I don't find that to be the salvation that Jesus presents here. He talks about knowing God. This is eternal life. This is salvation, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We move down to verse 20 to 23 in John 17. I do not pray for these alone, referring to his disciples that were with him there, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Again, this question, what is salvation, or what is its purpose? What does it look like? Jesus is praying for us. He says, those that will believe in these here, their testimony. I'm praying for those that are in the future are going to believe in you through these you have given me. And his desire is that they, referring to we, us today, would be one in him. And he refers to his bond, his union with his Father. They're inseparable. That's how we should be together with God and with each other. In verse 23, he says, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Beautiful. Be perfect in one. And Jesus repeatedly makes reference to the believers in the plural form, using the words they, them, you, as in plural, yourselves, themselves. This aspect of salvation, I feel, is often overlooked. This thing of brotherhood, this unity of believers. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. He uses this plural language over and over in what we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray. And so he shows them, tells them, when you pray, pray in this manner. Verse 9, Matthew 6, verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This idea of me and God, God and I, having this close relationship, some few years ago, there was I think he's a country music artist, wrote a song that I think became a bit popular. The title was Me and God. Maybe some of you've heard it. It's, I guess I'll just use the word pathetic, in my opinion. But he has this, he portrays this thought that he and God are buddies, And they, you know, they get up in the morning, they talk things over, and all this and that. This idea that it's very individualistic. It's about myself and God. I don't see that here in this prayer. Yes, it's true that each one of us personally needs to make a decision to receive salvation that Jesus provides, and the decision is made by us as individuals, but it places us into the kingdom of God. Jesus' message, John the Baptist's message, the disciples' message was repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. One person is not a kingdom. We often think of it as being a singular thing that happens to an individual, which is true, but it places us within a group at that time then. And I believe salvation is not about us. It's about, let me say that again. Salvation is not about me, it's about us and we. Turn to Ephesians 1. There are other scriptures we could look at that reference how the body of Christ, the church, is given. Each one is having a certain specific role that God has given them. Gifts, it's referred to at times. But Ephesians 1, he talks about the church being the place where we find and experience the fullness of God. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. I want to go to, before we go there, Matthew 6, where we just were. You can keep your finger at Ephesians if you like. Matthew 6, I want to think about this concept of salvation. And often, I've been asked over the years, are you saved? And I often hesitate to answer the normal way because maybe I'm more of a technical person, but what does that mean, to be saved? I'd like to read verses 14 and 15 of Matthew chapter 6. And I'd also suggest that a more proper question for someone could be, are you forgiving others? Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What is salvation? Salvation is forgiveness of sin. I think we would all agree on that. Here, Jesus said, if we forgive others when they wrong us, our Father, God, forgives us also. But if we do not forgive others, neither will our Father forgive our trespasses. Just in the last year or so, this verse, I can't get it out of my mind, and those of you who would, those who work closely with me may correctly judge that it's my hobby horse, but I feel it's something that is overlooked a lot, this thing of just simple forgiveness toward others. Also in 1 John, we're told that if we say we love God and hate our brother, we're liars. And God's word doesn't abide in us. How can we love God who we've not seen if we can't love our brother who we can see? And he says, this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Forgiveness and salvation, yes, salvation is forgiveness of our sin, but our salvation, our forgiveness, is hinged on our forgiveness toward our fellow man. It's easy to say that and even to listen to it, but do we really believe it? Are we doing that? Am I doing that? In working with a situation several months ago, where there was a grudge between a few people, I just asked them this question. I said, so, do you want God's forgiveness? And of course the answer was yes. Well, it's very obvious here. I didn't write this, but it says, if you're not forgiving your brother, then God's not forgiving you. It's very simple. And yet somehow we have this idea that we can kind of have the little pet grudge or a hidden something, supposedly hidden, from others maybe, but not from God. Something in our lives between me and my brother. Jesus said it voids or it removes God's forgiveness from your life. But forgiveness toward my brother opens the door for God's forgiveness to me. An example Jesus gives of this is in Matthew 18, where this debtor went to the king, his boss, and was called to account for his debt, and he said, I can't pay. Pleaded for mercy, for more time to be able to pay. And the king forgave the debt. And so he went out and found a fellow servant, grabbed him by the neck, it says, and demanded that he would pay his peanuts of a debt that he was owed. His fellow servant took the same approach, asking for time, for mercy, for give me a chance, I'll try to pay it back. But he wouldn't have anything to do with that. He instead threw the fellow servant in prison until he would pay it all. I don't know how he was thinking he would pay it while he's in prison. But we look at that and we say, what foolishness, why would you behave that way? But I've done the same thing myself, in a different way maybe. This servant obviously did not understand forgiveness. He did not understand forgiveness. The story ends in Matthew 18, where the king heard about what had happened. In verse 32, it says, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? He's saying, I gave you an example, I gave you a lesson right in front of your eyes of how to forgive. Verse 34. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Verse 35. So my heavenly Father will also do to each one of you who from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So the question perhaps should not be, are you saved? But rather, are you living in forgiveness toward others? If that answer, the answer to that question is yes, it's obvious you're experiencing salvation. We have this thing in Kenya where you meet someone and you're face to face, like inches from each other, and they will ask you, you are here. Like, how weird is that? Like, you're looking at me, you're addressing me, you are here. And the correct answer is, I am here. No one asked me that this morning. That's fine. I wasn't expecting it. But you can see I am here. It's self-evident. And I believe the same is true with this thing of forgiveness toward others, unlocking or availing the forgiveness of God. Salvation, I like to think of it as the gate that gives entrance into the kingdom of God. It should never be seen as merely a ticket to heaven. In a kingdom, there's work. There's things to do. It's not about relaxing and enjoying the ride. It's not about salvation being for my enjoyment. I don't believe that can be found in the Bible. Going back again to Ephesians 1, if you're there already. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I just want to look at several verses here. Reading verse 1 up to 3 in Ephesians chapter 1. We're headed for the end of the chapter, but it's a bit important not to just cut in, so I want to give us some context here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's pronouncing a blessing on the church, a greeting to them, reminding them that we are blessed by God. Verse 7, still speaking about Jesus and God and the salvation given. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is salvation, redemption, forgiveness, according to the riches of his grace. It is God's grace that allows us to experience and receive salvation, which he made, in verse 8, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Moving down to verse 13. In him, Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is given to those who have received and are receiving salvation. And it is part of what keeps us, he says here, seals us faithful until the day of redemption. Verse 15. Therefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Here we have this faith in Jesus, love for all the saints. They go together. Love for God, love for my brother. The evidence of faith in God is love for the brothers and sisters. Verse 16, I'll just read verse 15 again. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And he goes on with his sharing with them some of the things that he's praying for them or over them. And then verse 22. Let me just read verse 17 to the end. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of his glory, are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Verse 22, and he put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him, Jesus, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his, Jesus' body, the fullness of him, Jesus, who fills all in all. The fullness of him who fills all in all. This concept or this thought of me and God is a very shallow, I would say, understanding of what it means to know God. We could go into chapter 2 where five times in the chapter, he talks about us being made alive together with Christ, raised up together and made us sit together, and the whole building being fitted together, in whom you also are being built together. This word of together, this thought of plural, community, brotherhood, and unity. Each believer brings a unique contribution to the church that is unique to him. And so the only way to find and experience the fullness of the presence of God is in the body of Christ. And I believe it's also part of our salvation, because I believe until we leave this world, we are not yet saved. Saved is a past tense. We continue to be saved as we continue in life and walking with the Lord. And God uses other believers even in this process of saving us, refining us, encouraging us, and building each other up. So I believe salvation is not a one-time event, but it must be a way of life. It's not about me, but it's about we. And if you look at most of Jesus, when Jesus used the words, be saved, it is used in the future tense, where he says several times in the Gospels that he which endureth to the end shall be saved. It has not yet happened. The end is not yet here. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I'll begin in verse 7, reading up to 11. Verse 8. Loving each other, loving our neighbor. He says, Romans 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. So we do owe each other our love. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there are any other commandment, they are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to his neighbor or brother. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Verse 11, and do this. Don't just think about it. Do it. Knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So salvation hasn't happened yet, has it? It's nearer than when we believed. Awake out of sleep. I believe that's happening spiritually for many people. Sleeping. As I said, it's not a ticket to get on the train to glory, necessarily. I'm just thinking of our travels to the States from Kenya a few weeks ago. You get on that plane and you sit there for hours on end and you sleep and you eat and you sleep and you eat and you sit there and you finally get there. That's not a good picture of salvation at all. Love fulfills the law, and our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Yes, believing is a beginning. It's where it starts. But it's not the end. In closing, I'd just like to review a bit. What is salvation? What is it about? It's about God and His kingdom. It's about we as a body of Christ living and working together. We need each other. I know we say that, we know that, but do we live that way? Do I live that way? And in a land of abundance and plenty and wealth, it's hard. You actually have to be intentional about including others in our lives. You have to be intentional about not just taking care of things on your own, because you can. Salvation is not just about me living a good life so that I can go to heaven when I die. That's not what it's all about. It's part of it, and often the emphasized part of it. It's not about feeling good or being comfortable. Some people get uncomfortable when they have to have devotions or when they, well, there's a problem there, have to have. You get to. It should be a privilege. Or maybe they get uncomfortable because it's too cold or too hot at church, or the complaint list is long. Is that what it's about? It's not for my personal benefit only. It's more for the benefit of the kingdom of God. Salvation is living in forgiveness toward others, which in turn allows the forgiveness of God to be extended to me. Salvation is not about getting saved. That term bears the idea that once you got it, then you have it. It's a lifelong process of becoming saved. The song we sang this morning, number 720, I'd just like to read the last verse. It stood out to me as we sang it before Sunday school. It says, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face." What is that saying? The bride of Christ, the church, is not looking at her garment, but she's looking at her bridegroom's face. "I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." What is this garment? It just stood out to me that so often our focus, we're gazing at this garment of salvation. We're gazing at the glory ahead of us. And that has its place. It can be very encouraging. And thank you, Kylan, for... Where are you? There you... No. There he is. For your devotional this morning and the scripture from Revelation 19 and the glory that's awaiting. It's very important to go there, but we shouldn't camp there. That's not what it's all about. It's about serving others and about forgiveness toward others. And so here in this song, he says, the bride, the church, is not just glorying in her beauty of her garment, but she's looking at her bridegroom's face. Where is my focus? Where is your focus today? Are you just gazing at glory, or are you looking in the face of the King of grace? Let's kneel for prayer.